Welcome to this message from the pulpit of West Main Baptist Church in Alexandria, Tennessee. This message is by Pastor Ben Simpson. To find out more about our church and its ministries, visit us on the web at westmainbaptist.com. Now may the Lord bless you in the hearing of His holy word.
If you will please turn to your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. We're going to read verse 1 through 13. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'The people honor me with their lips, but their hearts is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.' Neglecting the commandments of God, you hold to the traditions of men." He also was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandments of God in order to keep your traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is to say, given to God,' you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your traditions which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that."
Well, let's ask the Lord to help us this morning as we come to this text. Father, we need your insight, God, and so I pray you would come and minister amongst us, Father, that we would not just have an understanding of what's in this text, God, but that we would take it and apply it to our lives, Lord. The Scripture is meant to be lived. Father, I pray that we would identify here. I'm sure we identify with someone in this passage here. Father, whether it be the scribes or the Pharisees, which no one wants to be affiliated with those, yet there might be some in our midst that do and are in their likeness. And then there might be others, Lord, who are more in the likeness of Christ in this regard. But Father, I ask that you just come and help us to understand this text and how we might just get insight into our own hearts today. Father, we love you. We pray, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to love. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Have you found, those of you who are teachers, have you found that one of the greatest blessings in your life, spiritually speaking, is getting to teach? I mean, they're just that responsibility and that accountability of being in the Word. You know you've got to be in the Word because you're about to go teach it to somebody, okay? And so it's not enough to just understand. I mean, if you're really going to teach God's Word, because God's Word is not just about your head, right? God's not just aiming at your head. He's aiming at your heart. It's got to first affect you emotionally, spiritually, before you can ever speak it to someone, at least with any unction, right? I mean, you could talk about it, but if there's going to be any unction, if there's going to be any power, it's got to first affect you. I don't know about the other teachers that were with us, you know, Tony and Cindy and Kristen, when we were there at King's Camp. We were the ones who had the privilege of teaching those from kindergarten up through fifth grade at King's Camp. And what a privilege it was. But I've got to say to you, as I studied for what I taught there from the book of Proverbs, as I studied wisdom and foolishness, God has just begun something in me. Right? I mean, I can't really shake it. I'm thinking about it all the time. Whenever I get a chance to talk, all the illustrations are going back to that. Even last Sunday when I was in Christy's dad's pulpit, again, I mean, illustrations are coming back from that. I mean, just
A lot, it's just been on my heart because what we learned there was so practical, so relevant to every aspect of our lives. And so I've sort of been gripped by where I'm going here for the next 2 weeks for about 2 or 3 weeks myself, okay? Mark 7 is a passage, as I've studied, that God, I believe, has led me to as I've prayed about how to deliver a word to you sort of concerning these things. I don't know if you realize this or not, but every summer I try to take just a few messages and sort of focus in on some biblical counseling aspects of life, okay? So last year, if you remember, we did When the Floods Come. That was a series about handling suffering and difficulties and all those things. What does the Bible have to say about when bad things happen, okay? So we did that, and I've not really done that in a while. And so for the next two Sundays, we're going to be more in that mode, okay? And here's sort of the big question that's going to be the overarching question for the 2 weeks. Why do I do what I do? Why do I do what I do? Have you found that life is full of choices? I mean, it absolutely is. Choices, actions, every second of your life. You're making a decision and carrying out an action. Some of them are major. Others are just mundane, aren't they? Right? I mean, carrots or peas. You know, I mean, it's still a choice. It's mundane. It's commonplace. But nevertheless, it's a choice. Every choice and action that we have, whether you realize it or not, whether it's major or mundane, has eternal consequences with it. All right? It's usually very easy for us to answer the question, what did I do? That's very simple. I mean, just have somebody to watch us for a while, okay? And they'll tell you what I did. I mean, I went there, I said that, I studied this, I worked there, I lived here. That's easy. That's surface stuff, okay? But the Bible's aiming deeper. God's not just concerned about what you did. The related question is where God is going. And it's not as always easily answered as the what did I do question. It's this question: why did I do what I did? Entirely different question, right? The what did I do aims at the outward, the action. But the what did I do, or why did I do it, it aims at the heart. It's a deeper, more complex question, all right? The answer's not always as easily accessible. In fact, many times we don't really know exactly why. Right off the top of our heads, we got to think on it for a minute. And there might be different reasons for doing what we did. Here in Mark chapter 7, Jesus breaks in right here and he helps give us some biblical answers. Can I just say to you this morning that I'm thankful for the Word of God. Aren't you? I'm thankful for the Word of God because it gives me insight into me. Right? I mean, I don't even understand me. You thought your spouse was tough to understand. Brother, sister, go look in the mirror, okay? That's the real mystery, right? Because, I mean, you have no responsibility for what they do and how they think. But boy, you've got a responsibility for how you do it. And even for you, sometimes it's a mystery, a little bit of a mystery. And so God has, as one of His purposes in His Word, is to help me understand me and help you understand you, because sin shrouds reality, especially the reality of myself. I always, on my own understanding and wisdom, think of myself more highly than is actually the case. So over the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23, all right, to try to get the biblical answer to the question, why do I do what I do? And so this week we're going to look at verses 1 through 13. Now we have a narrative here, a story, a true story, okay? It's an account. We have what actually happened, okay? So we're going to walk through the narrative here for just a moment and see what we can see here. The first thing the text tells us is that Jesus is challenged by the religious leaders. That's the first thing I want you to see this morning. Jesus in this text is challenged by the religious leaders. Look at verses 1 through 5 with me this morning. Jesus is challenged by the religious leaders. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they came from Jerusalem. That's the him is Jesus. The scribes are the one who came from Jerusalem. They're on a mission. They're coming to see Jesus, to trap Jesus, to discredit Jesus. And had seen that some of Jesus' disciples were eating their bread with impure hands. That's unwashed. That is unwashed. For Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, that's Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? I think it's really important to just stop for just a moment here and put this text into context here, okay? What's been going on that leads up to this right here? Because I want you to notice, up to this point in Mark, Jesus has been doing miraculous ministry. I mean, mind-blowing ministry. Healing demon-possessed people. Even the man from Gerasene who had so many demons in him that the demons answered back that their name was Legion. Jesus has been healing them. The physically sick, dead people who were actually dead were brought back to life. The hungry thousands were fed. 2 fish, 5 loaves. And Jesus, by this point in Mark, had walked on water. Okay? So the religious leaders here in Mark 7, what should they be doing? They should be bowing at the feet of Jesus, thanking Jesus for his work of ministry, amazed at who he is, that God would bless them enough to at least send a prophet, right? Even if they didn't think he was the Messiah yet, to at least send a prophet who's able to do these things. But instead, the burning question inside of them is, hey, Jesus, why ain't your disciples washing their hands before they eat? I mean, isn't that just astounding? If you think about the context here, instead of ministry, they're worried about man-made religious laws. You see, listen, the traditions they were referring to here had nothing to do with Scripture. And they couldn't find anything in the Scripture for the washing of the hands before they eat like this. Now, there are ceremonial washings in the Old Testament, but not like these guys were practicing. Not for the reasons these guys were doing it. They've been added to the Scripture just over the years by rabbis. And in Jesus' day, the tradition was actually over the Scripture. All right? Now, they wouldn't have said that, right? But they were more concerned. In fact, some of the rabbis said this, the words of the scribes are more beautiful than the words of the law. And they would go that far. And even if they would say, well, Scripture is over the traditions, they would still utilize the traditions to interpret the Scripture. You see what I'm saying here? And so tradition was the authority. It trumped Scripture. So instead of being ministers, these religious leaders were legalists, right? A legalist isn't impressed with ministry. You can go out and break your back to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, and if you did not do it just in the way that the legalist thought you should do it, they ain't going to be impressed. In fact, they're going to point out what you did wrong. A legalist is impressed with law keeping, which eventually, think about this, turns their hearts cold. Brother and sister, listen to me. I don't know if you struggle with legalism, but the heart of the legalist is colder than the plains of Siberia in the dead of winter. You know what I'm saying? To God. The law will kill your heart. It will freeze your heart if you try to follow it. And so in the coldness of their hearts, they challenge Jesus. They hadn't learned yet they ought not to, because again, Jesus is about to take them to task. And so the coldness of their heart, they challenge Jesus. Jesus, why are you and your crew breaking the traditions by not washing your hands before you eat? Y'all are eating with impure hands. Now, I know there's some kids here today who are real excited about me preaching this right now because they're like, I hate washing my hands before I eat. Zach, don't even try it. When you go home, you're washing your hands, okay? Again, just keep in mind here, when Mama says, Billy, go wash your hands, it's time to eat, Mama means it for hygiene, germs, and all those things. So, sorry, kids, Mama's right, okay? Wash your hands before you eat. But you see, the hand washing that's referred to here wasn't about hygiene or germs. It was a ceremonial washing of the hands, right? It was symbolic. It was symbolic. It was a symbolic washing for the purpose of basically removing ritual defilement, okay? Just in case they touched something unclean while they were out, they came in and they ceremonially washed their hands. Maybe they touched a Gentile, or they brushed up against a dead body, or there was some pork in the area, or just something like that. And so they would take just a couple of ounces of water, not enough to really wash your hands, just a couple of ounces of water, and they would rub it over their hands and all these things, and they would let it drip a certain way. And the religious leaders did all this. Again, they had made up these washing laws. And to neglect these washing laws was a serious offense in Jerusalem. I mean, it was a big deal. It was a major, serious religious offense. And since these religious leaders were looking to discredit Jesus, they challenged him in verse 5. Look at it again. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? Notice that they're very clear. They are not challenging Jesus on the law. They're challenging him on the traditions. They only question him because of the man-made tradition of the elders. And so how did Jesus respond? Well, secondly, we see in our text this morning that Jesus charges the religious leaders. Jesus charges the religious leaders. They challenge him for breaking the tradition of the elders. And I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't deny it. He doesn't. He's blatantly, purposefully breaking the traditions of the elders here, because as we'll see next week, there's no need for doing what they were doing, okay? But instead of answering their question, he charges them with sin, the sin of breaking God's commandments, okay? So in other words, Jesus is basically saying, I'm not worried about what the elders or the rabbis think. I'm more worried about what God thinks, okay? That's a very important concept that we need to grasp. I'm not worried about what the elders think. I'm worried about what God thinks. So look at verse 6 through 8. And Jesus said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it's written, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. Now, these are serious charges against the religious leaders, right? And here's the sad irony of this. They thought they were honoring God by what they were doing. I mean, they thought God was smiling at them when they did this stuff. But instead of being God honoring, they were God offending in what they were doing. They would make up stuff that they thought was good and then teach it as a doctrine of God. And by following these traditions, they actually broke the true commandments of God. All right? Jesus straight calls them out, and he charges them with sin. But Jesus doesn't just charge them with sin. He also provides some evidence. So third here, finally we see this, that Jesus confirms his accusation against the religious leaders. So Jesus makes this charge. They challenge him with breaking the commandments of the traditions of the elders. He comes back at them, trumps them, says, well, you're breaking the commandments of God. And then he confirms his accusation to seal his case against the religious leaders. Jesus gives an example of how they use tradition to get around the commandments of God. All right? Look at verse 9 through 13. He was also saying to them, you are expert at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. And you do many things such as that. You see, the scripture commands us to honor our mom and dad. In fact, it's the fifth commandment, isn't it? Okay? And one of the things that's included with honoring mom and dad is caring for them when they're no longer able to care for themselves. Now, back in the day here, in Jesus' day, there was no Social Security. There was no Medicare, no 401ks, Roth RIAs, none of those things. So they were completely dependent on their children for their well-being in their old age. And what we have here is a society where that was well understood. It was well understood. Parents are to be taken care of by their children when they're no longer able. But some smart aleck and greedy rabbi came up with a tradition. And we see right here what happens. He came up with a scheme. Whoever it was, I don't know who it was. They didn't know who it was, probably. But came up with a scheme where they would have a seemingly good excuse for not helping their parents. All they would have to do is just simply declare that their money or possessions were Corban, all right? Given to God, devoted to the temple. All they had to do was just speak over their stuff, the word Corban, and it was devoted to God and would not be able to be used for anything else. Now here's the trick. They didn't actually have to give the temple their stuff when they did that. They got to hold on to it. They got to keep it. It was still their stuff, and they still used it sort of when they wanted to, for the main part, for their own living. And here's what's even trickier. If they decided they no longer wanted it dedicated to God, all they had to do was say over the stuff again, Corban, and it reversed the dedication to God. So let's say, for instance, that there's a middle-aged Jewish man named Ebenezer. Let's just say. And let's say that Ebenezer's parents are getting older, unable to make a living on their own. And so Ebenezer has plenty of money to take care of them, but he doesn't really want to. He has the money, but doesn't want to. He's really not worried about that whole honor your mom and dad stuff. He's worried about his bank account and the bottom line. And so he quickly moves to pronounce the money that would be used to take care of his mom and dad as Corban, as dedicated to God. And so when Ebenezer's dad comes by and says, son, mama really needs to see the doctor, and we don't have the money, Ebenezer could look with at his dad in the face and say with integrity, basically, according to the law, the traditions anyway, gosh, dad, I really wish I could. I would love to pay that bill that mom owes for this doctor, but everything I have that I could use for her or for you is given to God. Sorry, dad. I hate that, but my hands are tied. And you could do that. And then, when they die, Ebenezer could just quickly go back and pronounce Corban over his stuff again and use it however he sees fit. Do you see the hypocrisy built into that? Do you see how traditions of men were used to skirt the commandments of God? All right. Now, Jesus says in verse 13 that these religious leaders, they invalidated the word of God by their tradition. And Jesus says, and you know what else? I could go on and on with a few more things here. I ain't going to right now, but he could, Jesus said. They were ruled by tradition. All right? So now that we have a grip on the text here, I believe that one of the answers to why do I do what I do becomes clearer. It's our big idea this morning. Here it is. The big idea for our morning's message is this. I do what I do because I follow a tradition. I do what I do because I follow a tradition. That's what these religious leaders and other Jews were doing, okay? They did what they did because they followed a tradition of man. And I want to say to you, would you agree with me that traditions are not just a problem for the Jews in Jesus' day? Have you found out to be true that even us in the 21st century struggle from time to time with traditions? Okay? Ever since the garden, I mean, this has been the case since the Garden of Eden. Sinful man is always looking for ways to skirt the commandments of God, to replace the commandments of God, to set up a God of their own liking. All right? And so there are potential problems for us as we think about traditions. In fact, this clip I want to show you illustrates exactly what I mean. This is a clip from the opening scene of Fiddler on the Roof, and it helps us understand how traditions can be problematic.
And how do we keep our balance? That I can tell you in one word. Tradition! Because of our traditions, we've kept our balance for many, many years. Here in Anatevka, we have traditions for everything. How to sleep, how to eat, how to work, how to wear clothes. For instance, we always keep our heads covered and always wear a little prayer shawl. This shows our constant devotion to God. You may ask, how did this tradition get started? I'll tell you. I don't know. But it's a tradition. And because of our traditions, every one of us knows who he is and what God expects him to do.
I like the part where he says, you may ask, how did this tradition get started? I'll tell you. I don't know. And that's how tradition works. He goes on, but it's a tradition. And because of our traditions, every one of us knows who he is and what God expects him to do. Friends, that's why traditions can be problematic if we're not careful. We really don't usually know where they came from, why they started. We just accept them as gospel truth straight from God and go on with our lives. And so they go from being traditions to being doctrines. Did you notice where Jesus said that? You follow as doctrines of God the precepts of men. Okay? You follow as doctrines of God the precepts of men. And so I say the difference between a tradition and a doctrine is the author. Who started it? Who handed it down? Humanity is the author of tradition. God is the author of doctrine. But if we're not careful, we get confused. And suddenly the tradition is authored by God in our minds, okay? And so that's dangerous. Write this down. It's not in your bulletin. It's going to be on your screen, though. Write these down as we think about traditions this morning. Tradition must not contradict Scripture. Tradition must not contradict Scripture. That's the first thing I want you to just think about as we think about traditions this morning. Tradition must not contradict Scripture. And then number two, tradition must not be confused with Scripture. Tradition must not be, or must not contradict Scripture, and tradition must not be confused with Scripture. I'll spend a little more time on these in a moment, but let me be clear for just a moment. I'm not saying that all tradition is bad. Please don't hear me say that, okay? Not all tradition is bad. In fact, I'm glad for many traditions. I'm thankful for them. Traditions play an important role in the church life. We need them. They're necessary to help us organize and clarify Christian practice. But tradition is useless and even detrimental if and when they contradict Scripture or when the tradition is confused with Scripture itself. Did you know traditions all around us? It is. It's all around us. In fact, we're entrenched with it. Fish don't know they're wet. And we're in tradition and don't even know it. Okay? We don't really realize it until somebody messes with it. Okay? For instance, how many of y'all noticed I wasn't wearing a suit this morning? How many of y'all did it bother a little bit? Y'all, hey, I saw how y'all looked at me. I came in the door, I told you, when I came in, he thought I was doing a baptism this morning or something, you know. And so, again, I did this on purpose. Because I wanted you to feel the visceral, the palpable, the real experience of having a tradition broken. To sense tradition, right? It's traditional, okay, to get up here in a suit and tie and all those things in this region, okay? And so you were entrenched in a tradition. I'm entrenched in a tradition and maybe didn't even know it. That's why I know it's a tradition. I know it's a tradition because I cannot find anywhere in the Scripture that commands me to wear a suit and a tie when I preach. Can't find it. I can find commandments that I should dress modestly. I can find commandments that I'm to dress appropriately as a male is to dress. I'm not to come up here dressed as a woman would dress. I can find all sorts of commandments about how I should dress, but I can't find any scripture that commands me to preach in a suit and a tie. Therefore, it's a tradition, isn't it? The order of service. Think about our order of service here on Sunday mornings. It's a tradition called a worship, prayer, announcements, handshaking, song, special music, preaching, invitation. That is a tradition. Even more, to be even more specific, it's part of the revivalistic tradition. You maybe not even realize that the way that we do church on Sunday mornings is part of a bigger revivalistic tradition that was popularized in the mid-1800s. I mean, the way we do church is relatively new in the scope of Christianity. I can find scripture that tells me that we are to gather together on the Lord's Day. I can find scripture that tells me that we're to sing praises to God, that we're to pray, that we're to teach from the Word of God, but I see nothing that tells what order we should do it in. Nor do I see anything that tells me we should begin it at 11. Amen? That's a tradition. I see nothing in the scripture that tells me we're to have Sunday school before it at 9:45. Five. So these are not doctrines, they are traditions. How about this? Preaching from a pulpit, or maybe a lectern, maybe you call it a lectern. I want to tell you that this thing right here caused people's heads to spin back at my last church because my preacher didn't want to preach from a pulpit. He wanted to get a music stand that he could move where he wanted to move it and all those things, and it grated on people. This doesn't even look like a Baptist church anymore. He's taking the pulpit out. They put up screens and all these things. They were entrenched in traditions. Taking the Lord's Supper once a quarter. I'm just trying to give you, just to help you understand how traditions are all around us. Taking the Lord's Supper once a quarter. That frequency is a tradition. I can find in the Scripture that we're to observe the Lord's Supper, but I cannot find in the Scripture how often. I can find it in our bylaws. I cannot find it in the Scripture. Therefore, it's a what? Tradition. The way in which we serve the Lord's Supper is a tradition. Passing the bread and the wine from person to person, okay? Row by row, that's a tradition. Now, in the Scripture, the elements of bread and juice, yeah, they're ordained. That's a doctrine. But how we do it, that is a tradition. There's nothing in the Scripture about the way in which we're to serve it. And let's be honest, if we're to be completely following in Jesus' examples from Matthew 26:27, here's what we'd actually do. We just get one big cup and pour it all in and just pass it around and take a swig. Okay? How many of y'all ready for that one? Thank God the way we serve it is a tradition. Okay? And not a doctrine. And so they're all around us. The way we serve the Lord's Supper is not a doctrine, it's a tradition. And I pray by now that you're getting my point, okay? Tradition is everywhere in the church. So how do we know if these are God-honoring traditions or God-offending traditions? Because don't you want to know? I mean, if I'm doing something out of the tradition of a man, that I would do the one that honors God and not the one that offends God. So, we ask two questions. Here's how you do it. You ask two questions based upon what I said a moment ago. You see them right here. Tradition must not contradict Scripture, and tradition must not be confused with Scripture. So let's take the suit and tie for a moment. The suit and tie tradition. Does the tradition of the preacher wearing a suit and tie to preach, does that contradict Scripture? Yes or no? No, it doesn't. I mean, if it does, if yes, it does contradict Scripture, then we have a God-offending tradition. But I believe the answer is no, it does not contradict Scripture. And so we might have a God-honoring tradition here, okay? So we've got to go to the second question. Here's the second question. Does the tradition of the teacher or preacher wearing a suit and tie to preach get confused with Scripture? And here's what I mean by that. Do people think that you have to do that or it's a sin against God? That's what I mean by when I say tradition getting confused with Scripture. Scripture lays out what sin is, okay? And so if we confuse it, then if we break that tradition, it becomes sin. Just like in the passage, right? They ain't washing their hands before they eat. They saw it as sin against God. Okay? So, does the preacher wearing a suit and tie to preaching, does it get confused with Scripture? Yes or no? Some places it does. Some places it does. I don't believe that it does here. No one called me to my office this morning when I walked in. You might have next Sunday, I guess, if I had came back in a similar outfit. But nevertheless, I don't believe it contradicts Scripture. And at least in this congregation, I hope that it doesn't get confused with Scripture. So we could go right down the list with every one of these traditions and evaluate it. I believe the preacher wearing a suit and tie to preach in is a God-honoring tradition. I mean, it's okay. It's a good tradition. It's a fine tradition. But we could go down every one of them that we've listed and more. Does this tradition contradict Scripture? Does this tradition get confused with Scripture? Why do I do what I do? Out of tradition. So I want to know, is it God-honoring or is it not? Now let me give you one tradition that I believe could be contradicting Scripture. And let me give you one tradition that I believe gets confused with Scripture. Here's one that I believe contradicts Scripture that we're part of this. I mean, it's a tradition that's amongst our cohorts anyway. It's this one. This tradition, just pray this prayer and you'll be saved. Just pray this prayer and you'll be saved. I've been thinking about this one a lot lately. A whole lot. Many of us have heard this all of our lives. All of our lives, we've seen masses of people being led to just close their eyes and repeat this prayer after me, and then they've been pronounced saved because they said some words. And they'll take Scripture and they'll back it up. They'll turn to Romans 10:9. Which says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. They use that to say, just pray this prayer, brother, and you're saved. Just say it with your mouth. We've reduced confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord to a formula, almost like a magic incantation. Just say these words. It's like if these words come out of our mouths, that's all that matters. But I've said this many times. The devil himself could walk through those back doors, walk an aisle, and pray a prayer, the sinner's prayer even, and not be converted. Because it's not about the words that come out of your mouth. Confess with your mouth means to publicly identify yourself as a follower of Christ. That's what it's about, to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. That's an all-in proposition. The person who confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord is the one who's out telling people about Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Savior. The one who confesses with his mouth that Jesus is Lord is the one who's not ashamed when somebody says, hey, do you know Jesus? That's what it means to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. In other words, it's to line up and put your neck on the line in the community. It's not just lip service done out of emotions or out of everybody else is doing it. or out of I want to hedge my bets, and just in case heaven is for real, I want to be covered. Right? That's not what it's about. It's not about the words. It's not just say it, get that warm, fuzzy feeling, and then you're in, you're good, you're saved. Just pray this prayer and you'll be saved. It's a tradition that has developed over the last century and a half. Here's one website that I found. It led this way. Here's what it said. Just pray this prayer. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I repent of my sins and open my heart to let Jesus come inside of me. Jesus, you're my Lord and Savior. I believe you died for my sins and you were raised from the dead. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, for saving me in Jesus' name. Amen. And then underneath the prayer, the site instructs in this way. Here's what it said. If you've just prayed this prayer, then click on this link and please print out your spiritual birth certificate, because you've undoubtedly just become saved if you prayed that prayer. Then it said also you can click on another link for a frequently asked question on what it means to be born again. That seems so cheap, doesn't it? Seems so cheap. That's easy believism, cheap grace. Our tradition says that's what it is. I mean, is that what God meant by confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? I don't think so. I believe that tradition, maybe it's even our tradition, contradicts Scripture. Let me give you one just this morning. We could do all sorts, but let me give you one that I believe is confused with Scripture often. We've become so accustomed to seeing people respond in this way, walking the aisle in a church service to get saved. We've seen that happen just over and over and over again through the years of this tradition, that many of us are even skeptical of a person's salvation if they did not do that. Okay? Again, if they didn't walk an aisle somewhere in some church service, we're skeptical. We're not sure if they're really in it or not. This tradition, again, is a method of evangelism that was created in the 1800s. It was a method, it was a way to make it more easily recognizable with whom God was dealing. And so they said, let's get them out of their seats and have them walk forward. That way, we can really know. Now let me ask you this, does walking the church aisle to profess that Jesus is Lord, does that contradict Scripture? It does not. It does not. I don't think it does. I believe public invitations to respond to, you know, by coming forward or whatever to counsel with a preacher in some way is fine. That's perfectly fine. We do it almost every Sunday. It's fine. But can the walking of the aisle become confused with Scripture? I believe it can be, and maybe it is. If we stopped inviting people forward in a church service, do you believe that we would be dishonoring God and hindering the work of evangelism if we stopped doing that? Do you think that? Nowhere in Scripture are we instructed to walk an aisle. If you think that that would dishonor God and would hinder the work of evangelism, if that's the case, you're probably making tradition into a doctrine. Okay? Nowhere in Scripture are we instructed to walk an aisle. We're commanded to confess Jesus is Lord and be baptized. That's what the Scripture says. Confess Jesus as Lord and be baptized. So what will inoculate us? What will keep us and keep us safe from falling into these God-offending traditions? The answer is right here. Upholding the Scripture as our standard. The Scripture is the authority of our lives, the sufficiency of our lives. Scripture is it. I want you to notice in these two things here, what's the common thing here? Scripture. Scripture is the standard. Tradition must not contradict what? Scripture. Tradition must not be confused with what? Scripture. So every tradition must square with the teaching of the Bible, must be founded upon the Bible. And every tradition must be beneath the Scripture. And so here's my prayer for us this morning. May we weigh every tradition against the authority of Scripture for our good and for God's glory.
Thank you for joining us for this message from Ben Simpson, pastor of West Main Baptist Church in Alexandria, Tennessee. If you would like more information about our church or about how you can obtain other messages, please call us at 615-529-2813. 615-529-2813. We are also on the internet at westmainbaptist.com. As we leave you, may you trust in Christ alone to the glory of God.